Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. O Lord, what you did so long ago at the first Exodus, when you saved Israel from her enemies, is in fact what you promised to do for us as you ultimately display your might and power over this world, your kingship, when you right the wrongs and eradicate evil and establish your kingdom forever and ever, and you take your people to be with you. That is what we long for, and our hearts are eager. We are weary of this world at times. We are eager for your victory. Remind us of this today, in Jesus' name, amen. I know we're all familiar with the word catastrophe. We use it to convey something that's frankly terrible, right? Something irreversible. Some things in life are truly catastrophic. I don't say that lightly, because I know that many of you have had instances or seasons in life which are incredibly painful, and you would use the word catastrophic to describe them. But in actuality, we tend to overuse the word, just like we overuse the word awesome. So we say, oh, my week was a catastrophe. Really? I'm sure it was bad. It was painful. But a catastrophe? Few things in life qualify. And we know from real experience that when something is truly catastrophic, everything else sort of pales in comparison. Well, Revelation chapter 14 brings us to the truly catastrophic. And what I mean by that, it's the description of final judgment, which will be calamitous and cataclysmic for all who have made a life and a lifestyle out of rejecting the triune God. And yet, that catastrophic end time culmination includes what J.R.R. Tolkien would call the eucatastrophe. He adds the two little letters in English, EU, which is a little Greek word for well, and he's coined this new word. He says, I coined eucatastrophe, meaning the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with joy and might even bring tears to your eyes. It actually portrays the highest function of the story, because it portrays the redemption of the morality embedded in the overall story. To be sure, as Tolkien points out, many of the great stories in history portray the grand sweep of some wonderful redemption culminating in a final resolution. Hope arrives for the hopeless. And in his own magnificent trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, he does just that. It's a story. We all know it's a story, but in fact, it's about the story, right? It's about God's story, ultimately, and the king who reigns over the cosmos. And so it portrays not just catastrophe for evil, but eucatastrophe for those who belong to the king. And that's what Revelation 14 does. When all looks irreversibly hopeless, hope comes dramatically. Chapter 14 completes the cycle of visions, which began back in chapter 12 with the birth of Christ into this world, leading to the subsequent persecution of the church by Satan and his minions, as detailed in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, we're given this picture of the future, this depiction of final judgment, in which we see two things. We see the final reward of the righteous and their vindication, as evidenced by the punishment of all those who take their cues from Satan and the beast, first and second, that is to say, from the unholy Trinity. So turning to Revelation 14, first five verses as we begin, we're going to read them and we're going to ask this question as we think about our lives. Who are we? Who are we? Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists harping their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. We are rightly told that it's the heavenly perspective that has the power of truth in our lives. For if we only look at things from the horizontal plane, from the way transactions take place in this world on all levels, if we're caught up in the earthbound delusion spun by the beast's propaganda machine, then we'll quickly forget God's promises to his people to uphold his glory and to vindicate their faith. So there's a strong contrast then between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Chapter 13, those people who follow the lies of the beast in Babylon are very different from those here in chapter 14 who belong to the Lamb in Mount Zion, who celebrate his victory. This is the heavenly perspective with the power of truth. So this is the kind of perspective that God wants John to communicate so that the believers in John's day and our day will have sort of an equilibrium as we go through life. This is the heavenly perspective with the power of truth. I looked and behold. Whenever that phrase occurs in Revelation, it signals something dramatic. In this case, it gives us this picture of the eternal blessedness of God's people as they celebrate his victory over evil. Whereas the beast people are symbolized by the number of incompleteness, remember that, 666. The Lamb's people are symbolized by the number 144,000, which indicates completeness in every respect. 144,000 is not to be seen as a subset of all believers or indicative of a cult. The JWs came and knocked at the door of the Wigglesworth Cutler house the other day. Mistake. I mean, they believe that there's only 144,000, right? But the 144,000 in Revelation, it's the number of the 12 tribes times the number of the 12 apostles times 10 times 10 times 10. Because 10 in the Bible is the number for completeness. And so this ratcheted up symbolic number is meant to convey the whole people of God, not some subset, but the whole people of God are with the Lamb. Now, in addition, this is actually a military metaphor signifying that the people of God are in a holy battle, or in this case, have come through a holy battle. We'll say more about that in a moment. So God's people are the full complement of the redeemed, holy warriors who identify with the Lamb and his Father. And indeed, if you look in the text, what do we have? We've got the double mark of God's ownership upon us. We have this double seal. We are marked by the Lamb and the Father, even as the followers of the beast are marked and owned by the beast. But because we're owned and sealed by our God, the point is nothing can rob us of our identity, not even death. I mean, do you hear it again? This is the heavenly perspective with the power of truth. This is the reality in which we live both now and in the day to come. This is meant to show us that the level of spiritual security that is ours is unmatched and unconquerable. We are God's people, and we dwell in God's presence all the time. And reinforcing that, we see that we are standing here at the end of time where? On the heavenly Mount Zion. In the Bible, Mount Zion is connected with divine deliverance coming from the place where God dwells, from his holy hill. That's often how the phrase Mount Zion is used. And though we're not yet fully there, obviously, nevertheless, the Bible also says we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. So because we belong to Christ, we've got a foot in both worlds, so to speak. We live in between the times. Our future destiny is already entered into, inaugurated, is how theologians would talk about it, which means that we cannot be separated from our God and the blessings that he has promised to us and the down payment of those blessings, which he's already put in us. Now, notice how Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, what is it like? Well, the sights and sounds are fully sensory and incredibly glorious. Roaring waters. Many waters. Roaring waters is the idea. All encompassing. You've been to a great waterfall, be it in Yosemite or Niagara. We're not talking about the Ipswich River. That's not a roaring site for this kind of noise. It's some huge noise, but yet, you know, you're there, you're taking in the grandeur of it all, but you can converse with those who are near you, but you're surrounded by it. It's also got Mount Sinai-like thunder. In other words, it's scary, and yet it's got harps, literally harpists harping their harps. It's enchanting, magical, if we could use that word. And all of this is attributed to God's people because they're what? They're singing a new song before the throne about our incomparable redeeming God. And that's why we read from Exodus, because just after the Exodus deliverance, Moses and Miriam, they sing a song celebrating God's victory over their enemies. And that's what's taking place here. But it's a new song. And what makes it new is that it celebrates the climax of Exodus deliverance in the redemption in Jesus and what he's done for all his people as the true king of the cosmos. The song celebrates the lamb sacrifice and victory to purchase his people. We sing of Exodus from sin and deliverance from the powers of death and hell. And only those who have been delivered can sing this song, right? Only the 144,000. Well, not only are we marked and sealed in singing the glories of our redeeming God, but according to verses 4 and 5, and this is very important, the redeemed church is shown to be what? What kind of people are we? People who just give a little profession of faith at junior high camp and then live for ourselves the rest of life? People who give token service to Jesus as though he's fire insurance? No, no. Don't ever have that image in your mind. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the church being a transformed church. You see, the world, allured by the unholy Trinity, pursues its idolatries, its spiritual adulteries, by rejecting the living God. Its deeds match the object of its faith. You cannot abstract the person from his or her deeds. You hear me? You cannot abstract the person from his or her deeds. Don Carson tells us that. The church, on the other hand, will not compromise itself with the world. It won't worship what the world worships, which is the point of verse 4. So you see this imagery of virgins, depending on your translation, meaning the church is chaste and will be presented to Christ on the last day as such, holy and blameless. Now, all this is symbolic language coming out of the Old Testament where Israel is spoken of as being the virgin daughter of Zion, 2 Kings 19:21, Isaiah 37:22, Jeremiah 18:13, and so forth. It underscores that the people of God are committed ultimately to holiness. And another Old Testament backdrop to this might be connected with the laws which commanded the armies of Israel when they were camped against their enemies to remain pure in all respects, Deuteronomy 23. So the 144,000, the people of God, are warriors for God in a spiritual war, but it is an ironic holy war because the weapons of our battle are not physical weapons, but it's the gospel's truth manifesting itself in a transformed life because our focus is faith, hope, and love. Again, this time in a positive sense, we don't abstract the person from her or his deeds. That's why verse 5 says, in contrast to the followers of the deceiver, verse 13, we don't lie. And we're blameless. We speak forth the truth of God's gospel. We live out that truth no matter what. You see, Revelation 14, 4 and 5 are like Psalm 15. O Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? That's where Revelation 14 is. Who may live on your holy hill? Well, that would be Mount Zion. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is Psalm 15 writ large, or even Psalm 24. Because you see, purchased by the blood of the blameless lamb, we follow him, and of course we know we are indwelled by his spirit to reflect that same blamelessness, real holiness in this world. We are also first fruits then, a daily sacrifice to God as we go about our daily living. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. redeemed and sealed by the Lamb. We act like him. We reflect his character, even taking up our cross to follow him. So that's who we are. That's the character of the redeemed. We're sealed, we're singing, and we're unsullied spiritually. We are gospelers in the fullest sense, in word and deed uncompromised. Now the beast and his minions and his ever-active propaganda machine, it looks like they're triumphing, but they're not. Because the army of the 144,000 received the victory, which is where the balance of the chapter takes us. Now, really, the balance of the chapter is divided up into two sections. We're going to combine them into one because the general heading does apply. So who are we? We just saw who we are. What will God do? And we could say, what will God do for his transformed people? What will God do for this world? What will God do, ultimately, for his glory? Now, let's read verses 6 through 20. Now, I said last week that chapter 13 was the scariest chapter in the Bible. Well, I keep revising that. This certainly is, and then I looked ahead, and wow, that's even worse. So, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or 180 miles. Now, these verses prepare us for the scenes of judgment to come in the subsequent chapters. And what do we see and what do we hear? Angels, heralds, lots of them, the first of whom flies across mid-heaven and proclaims to the world that the Creator will call all to account, so the gospel must be heeded. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people are called to fear God and to give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the Lord. In other words, repudiate the unholy Trinity with its propaganda. You cannot ignore God forever. So the gospel is both good news and the gospel is bad news. It's good news for all who repent and turn to the living God, but there is an explicit warning for all those who don't and won't. Because our ultimate moral responsibility is to the God who made us. And so to him we will give account, and by him we will be judged. That's the message of the first angel. It sounds a warning blast, so to speak. The second angel takes it further in verse 8 by announcing the impending downfall of Babylon, meaning, of course, the downfall of all systems through all the ages that are set up against God, acting as though we can do just fine without the God who exists and created our world and gave us his image and demands accountability from us. In other words, the system which is set up against the God of the Bible, that is called to account. Now, to be sure, all such systems think they are great and invincible. And so how is Babylon termed here? Babylon the Great. But in the end, what will she be? Fallen, fallen. And so will all who drink the intoxicating cup of her compromises, literally the wine of the passion of her immorality. All who drink in this system and live for this world in which we live, who think its priorities are the best, who cannot seem to wean themselves from its false gods, they share her fate. Because God holds the nations and cultures to account. All great civilizations tend to think that they are self-sufficient and unassailable, but they are not. And a final day of reckoning is coming. And think of this in like Isaiah 40 terms. What does God do to the nations who think they're so great? He blows on them, and they are but dust, chaff. They go away. This brings us to the third angel. The message is direct, unambiguous, painful. In short, if people persist on being sold out to the world, they drink the wine of God's wrath, the cup of his anger, and they do it in full strength. Scholars tell us that in the ancient world, wine was typically cut or diluted. You put a little water in it. You didn't usually drink it at full strength, probably for a lot of reasons. But what kind of wine is in the cup of God's wrath? What does it say? Notice that when the wine of God's fury is poured into the cup of his wrath, it is not moderated or minimized. In other words, after his patience is exhausted, 2 Peter 3:8-9, God is so patient. For the sake of repentance, repent, 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 he says to this world. Well, after his patience is exhausted, he vindicates his name over against all who decide they prefer to bear the name of the beast in the world system. And judgment, uncut judgment, is God's reply to the pretension of this world with its persecution of his people. Why? Because throughout the Bible, we're told God is a jealous God. Meaning, he's pure in every way. He rightly wants the world to worship the Creator properly. Because when we worship the Creator properly through Jesus, we become properly human. Now, God is not being capricious or petty in this. As one man puts it, God doesn't judge because he gets up on the wrong side of the bed and is cranky all day. No, as our Creator, he knows what we're created for, and for humanity to persist in the exact opposite, namely in its infatuation with and its intoxication by lies, this finally fires up the full fury of his wrath. His patience has a limit. And so all the other catastrophes of his judgment in history, as we've seen them in years past, they hold forth the opportunity to turn to God. But a day is coming when that opportunity is over, the angel says. Because God will personally intervene in his creation. He will not be flaunted forever. And as you can see from the language of the passage, it evokes the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, this is not minor or petty in any respect. This is the most vivid symbolism that John can evoke to drive home the severity, seriousness, and finality of looming judgment. But what about the saints? How do we respond? What's our call as the world hurtles toward hell? Look at verse 12. Here's our call. Here is a call for the perseverance of the saints. Well, how do you persevere? It's right there in the text. You keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. In other words, the exhortation is to persevere through temporary suffering that's inflicted on us because we're different than the world, because we're loyal to Jesus, because we stand up to the oppression of our culture and its suffocating measures that it takes to minimize who we are. No. We are motivated to persevere because we have our eye on the end, on vindication, just as back in chapter 13, verse 10. These are the blessed ones. They rest from their labors because their deeds will prove the reality of their faith. Their deeds will follow them. Obeying God's commands is how we remain faithful to Jesus. The book of Revelation does not have a dichotomy between an empty profession and live your life like you want. It puts them together because we are judged in the end by them. And then finally, in verses 14 and following, what do we see? We see Jesus, the Son of Man in all of his glory. And if you know your Bible, you know, oh, this is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It is, exactly, that's right. But with one slight nuance, that the Son of Man here has a crown of gold on his head. In other words, make no mistake, he is directly reigning over his people, over the world, and as the world's king, his judgment is final. Now, of course, our world doesn't believe this, does it? But the Bible does, and we should as well. After all, if we don't believe in the final reckoning of wrong, if we don't believe in a final overthrow of evil, if we don't believe in the vindication of all that we believe in Christ Jesus, if we don't believe that God has the wherewithal, the desire, and the power to uphold his glory, if we don't believe any of those things, well, then we don't really believe much of anything. And this is just an empty exercise. And we should be raking leaves. The Bible is unapologetic on this point. Not because the Bible is unsophisticated. And not because its authors were unfamiliar with other worldviews. Oh no, these were not country bumpkins that God inspired who wrote the Bible. These were people, frankly, who are in greater touch with the dramas of civilizations and the horrors of life and suffering and pain and the exhilaration of success and glory than we have ever been in our plasticized culture. These are not unsophisticates. These are not dolts. The authors assert this truth because it is true. This is the unveiling of reality to dispel the fog of deception. This, again, is the heavenly perspective of the power of truth. And so then, building off the prophecies of Joel, what happens? There's a harvest. There's a harvest. Meaning, when the time for harvest arrives, the crop is brought in. The idea is that judgment is inevitable. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I've known a lot of farmers. All those years in Iowa, watching the farmers plant, cultivate, look forward to harvest. And sometimes there would be some event, some weather event, at harvest time, a surprise snowstorm, or maybe days of rain, which caused the corn to sit in the field, not able to be harvested. And I once, in my stupidity and ignorance, said to a farmer, well, you're just going to leave it there all winter? No. It's got to be harvested. We will bring the crop in. That's what this text is saying. It's a time for harvest, and God knows when that time is, and he will bring the crop in. And so in verse 16, what does he harvest first? The grain. Now, some people think that this is a reference to us, to believers, maybe. And then he brings in the clusters of grapes, verses 18 through 20, that are gathered from the earth's vine, so to speak. These who reject God are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, where they're trampled in that winepress outside the city. Meaning they're not part of Mount Zion. They're not under God's protective presence. They don't have the name of the Lamb and the Father on them. And so it's not pretty, the picture. So think of it this way. We can receive God's wrath poured out for our sins on Jesus on Golgotha outside the city. We can confess him as Savior and Lord and follow him with a life of love. Or we can experience God's wrath outside the city on our own on a distant day. That's where this text hits. And so it's sobering. But it's the heavenly perspective One of this year's recipients of the Nobel Peace Prize is Lema Bowie. Lema is from Monrovia, Liberia, where she spearheaded a peaceful, nonviolent movement of thousands of Liberian women to protest the brutality of Liberia's civil war. It was a 14-year-long civil war, a war which took the lives of 200,000 of Liberia's citizens. The documentary, Pray the Devil Back to Hell, chronicles their efforts, because in short, that was the key element to their approach. It was prayer. Dressed in white to symbolize peace, thousands of women would gather publicly in the squares of Monrovia and the parks and the city streets. They would throng together and silently pray, even as gunfire was taking place around them in the neighborhoods. As you can imagine, faced with such odds, at times Lema was deeply discouraged. A Christian, this Lutheran woman, stumbled in her faith on more than one occasion. Anger at the seeming intransigence of evil caused her to wonder, would God ever intervene for the sake of her nation? And yet God kept bringing people into her life to put her back on track, to call her to faithful, patient endurance as she carried this mantle of leadership that he had given her. Sometimes these people were unexpected. Sometimes they were right in her face, people that she'd known for years. One was a little old lady, a beggar, who had lost everything, and yet she showed up daily at Lema's home, admonishing her, you keep praying. Don't give up. And the other was her elder sister, who had learned a hymn as a child and sang this hymn to her frequently. My Lord, he died for his kingdom to redeem the hearts of men. So, my people, don't you weep. The Lord is raising from his sleep. He lives again. Hallelujah. And over, Lema joined this song of resurrection and ascension triumph to her frail prayers and trusted in God to bring an end to her nation's bloodshed and called on its leaders to do the same. In a dramatic way, she lived out the call in Revelation 13:10 and 14:13 to face hostility with patient endurance and faithfulness, obeying God's commandments and remaining faithful to Jesus. That call in the face of the oppressing, ever-demanding, suffocating evil of the beast, of the world system with its all-encompassing appetite, that call fending off deception of the unholy Trinity with its mockery and parody of the living God, oh yes, that call is our call right now. And we take it up. We take it up. We take it up when we commit ourselves. Those who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb to be blameless with no lie. Word and deed, following the Lamb. That's how we persevere as we head to the final day in which the righteous are rewarded, you catastrophe, and evil are judged. That's the heavenly perspective with the power of truth. Hard to live with the heavenly perspective, Lord. And so we need the power of your truth to be in our face day by day, to speak to us through your word, your spirit to guide us. Forgive us when we don't always take this battle seriously. Forgive us when we minimize the consequences. Forgive us when we just sort of go along drifting through this world. Instead, Lord, grab us. Remind us. Show us who we are by virtue of being in Christ, what we're called to in order to reflect his character. And give us hope because of what you will yet do on that coming day. Thank you that you are so great, our King, and you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.